Well, take your Bibles tonight, open to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We are going through a series on Wednesday night called Prayer Matters. And so I want to, my whole goal in this is that we become more of a people of prayer. At least that's my heart's desire. I don't know about you, but I want to be better in this area of my life. I want to pray better. And so what we'll do for the next few weeks is we'll look over the Lord's Prayer, and we'll kind of just look at it, hopefully with fresh eyes. I know we know this prayer, and I know some of the things I'm going to tell you are not new to you, but we need to be reminded of things that we already know, and so that we can just continue to emphasize this in this vital part of our Christian walk. And of course, on Wednesday nights when we come together for prayer, I hope this is a very meaningful time for our church, because I believe there's power in united prayer. There's power when we come together as a church to pray. And so in Matthew chapter 6, we're going to look at what the Lord teaches in this regard to prayer. This is Jesus teaching in response to his disciples' request, "Lord, teach us to pray." In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus begins by teaching them what not to pray, first of all, before they pray. And so we're going to kind of look at that before we actually enter into the Lord's Prayer. But again, I want you to understand the context. The context is the request of his disciples, "Lord, teach us to pray." We see this in actually the parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And this was an appropriate request from the disciples. After all, Jesus was their teacher. And the word disciple means a learner. And literally, they enrolled in Jesus' school when they answered the call when Jesus said, "Follow me." And that's really how rabbis taught back then. They would walk and they would teach. And as they were walking, Jesus was constantly teaching and all kind of different things. And so they were following Jesus. They were learning from him. That's the typical way that rabbis taught their disciples back then. And it's interesting to me that they saw Jesus do all these things, and they heard all these many miracles that are recorded in the Gospels. They also heard Jesus teach. But the thing that they asked was not, "Lord, teach us to do miracles like you," or "teach us to teach like you." When they heard Jesus pray, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." There was something different about the prayers of Jesus. There was an intimacy in the prayers of Jesus that they never had heard before. And so, in answer to that request, Jesus will teach them how to pray. But before he does that, first he's going to teach them what not to do. These are things that you want to avoid in prayer. We could say, don't pray like this. And why did Jesus have to do that? Well, because there was a tradition of praying back then that was pretty much ingrained in the religious world, and everyone seemed to follow that pattern or follow that paradigm for prayer. And the first thing they had to do is they had to eliminate that. You had to get rid of that. Sometimes before we can really learn how to pray, we've got to get rid of the rote, heartless prayers that we already pray. We got to be retaught on how to pray. And so in the beginning here, Jesus is going to, he's going to talk about three things that we don't want to do. And here's the first one. Don't pray hypocritically. Look at verse number 5. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Don't be like the hypocrites, Jesus said. There was a lot of hypocrisy going on in that time. Remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and part of what Jesus was doing was debunking the superficial religiosity of the Pharisees, their false righteousness. And he was teaching true Christianity, true righteousness. And along with their false righteousness was their pretense of praying. And first of all, and Jesus said, look, don't follow that pattern of hypocritical prayer. The Greek word for hypocrite actually is a word that means a mask. And it was used of actors back in that day. Back in that day, when they acted, they would put a mask on, literally. Not far from where Jesus grew up, there was a theater archaeologists discovered in a city called Sepphoris, about 4 miles away from Nazareth. No doubt Jesus went there with his parents, maybe on occasions, but also, there's a city close by Nazareth called Beth Shean. Those were on the trip to Israel. We saw that city. There was a theater there, And no doubt Jesus helped his father do some work there because Jesus, of course, and Joseph were carpenters. That was the family business. And that also had a word that also means stonemasonry. And so they would probably do some work there in that city and be there to see some of the things going on in the theater there. Jesus knew exactly what the word hypocrite meant because he saw actors with a mask on. And when he saw the Pharisees, he basically saw the same thing. Don't be like the hypocrites. Literally, we could say, don't be like the actors. And here Jesus is referring to people that kind of go through the motions of religion with no heart. They're not practicing religion, they're performing it. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. A hypocrite never intends to be what he pretends to be. And so Jesus says, look, don't be like them. And how did they pray? These hypocritical prayers. They were prayed to be seen of men in verse 6, but thou when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Actually, back up to verse 5, where it says, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. One of the themes of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives is secrecy, the theme of secrecy. In other words, a true kingdom citizen doesn't perform religious deeds. He doesn't show his righteousness on the outside just to be seen of men. There's a lot of things that you should do that should be seen of God. We do what we do before the Lord. There's an expression that theologians use called coram Deo, means in the presence of God. And that's the idea that we do what we do to please the Lord. We do it in the presence of God, not to be seen of others, but we do it before the Lord to be rewarded by him. And so Jesus says, look, when you pray in verse 6, enter into your closet and your father which sees you in secret. The word secret here, kryptos, where we get the word cryptic, something that is hidden, something that is concealed. And he's saying, look, your prayer life should be something that you do in secret with God, not to be noticed of men. Again, we see the word secret in verse 4. Thine alms may be in secret, that thy father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. We see it in verse 6. When thou prayest, enter into your closet. Your father which sees you in secret will reward you openly. Verse 18. Again, when it says in verse 18, when thou appear unto men not to fast, but unto thy father, appear not unto men, excuse me, to fast, but unto thy father which is in secret, and thy father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. There are three areas of your life that should be done not to be seen of others, but you should do it in secret. Your giving is not to be done openly to be seen of others like the Pharisees were doing. Your fasting, a lot of times if God calls upon you to fast, and there may be times in your Christian life where there is something that you want to pray about with such urgency that you skip a day of meals and you just seek the Lord and you just fast. That's an area that should be done in secret. And then also in prayer. Now the Pharisees, again, took these three areas and they were performing religion. When they prayed, they did it on the street corners to be seen of others. Again, in verse 5, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to be praying, standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. You know, the Jews actually had three different times of the day when they prayed, at 9 o'clock, at 12 o'clock, and at 3 o'clock. And there was normally a trumpet that sounded or some kind of a bell that was rung when it was time to pray. And no matter where you were at those moments, you would stop what you were doing and you would pray. Now, the Pharisees just happened to be on the street corners when those bells went off. They just happened to be in the public places. Today it would be in the middle of the mall, you know, when the prayer bell went off, so that everyone could see them performing their religion. And also in giving, Jesus said, you know, don't sound the trumpet when you give. Back up to verse number 2 of chapter 6. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Did they literally sound the trumpet? Some scholars believe that that may have been possible, but the more likely explanation is that the offering receptacles in the temple were in the shape of a trumpet. They had a dish at the top and then a narrowing down at the bottom. And when you threw the coins in, they would roll around and go all the way down to the bottom into the treasury. And so when you threw a coin in, it would make some noise. And if you threw several coins in, it made a real loud noise. So I can just imagine them, you know, getting their coins, throwing them in, making noise, sounding the trumpet, letting everybody know how much money they're giving. Jesus said, don't be like that. Don't practice your religion to be seen of others, but you do it before God. You pray in secret, and your Father which sees you in secret will reward you openly. So notice the private part of prayer again in verse 6. Enter into thy closet. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a prayer closet? Now, you don't literally have to go into a closet unless you just want to, but the idea here is some place that is hidden, some place that is alone, some place that is quiet where you won't be disturbed. The whole idea is that it's private, it's personal between you and God. Do you have a place that you can go and meet God, whether it's in your bedroom or in a study or someplace, maybe your chair in the living room when it's early in the morning, when you get your Bible out and you are seeking God in prayer? That private spot should be a precious thing for a Christian. And it should be something that is a habit in your life, that where you're praying to the Lord. Now notice that Jesus assumes that we're going to pray. Notice he says, but when you pray, not if. Look at verse 5. But when thou prayest, not if you pray, but when you pray. Look at verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest. Again in verse number 7. But when you pray. And then again in verse number 9 where he says, after this manner therefore pray ye. And the word pray in verse 9 is an imperative. That is, it's a command. Jesus is commanding us to pray. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And when we do not pray, when we don't enter into prayer, we're disobedient Christians. And so the Bible makes it very clear. Colossians 4:2, write this down in your margin. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And then also in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now, I think that just means that we all throughout the day, we're just constantly lifting prayers to the Lord. I do that. When I see something, I just lift it to the Lord in prayer. Someone said that prayer for a Christian should be like breathing. We're just constantly doing it. We're constantly lifting our requests and our prayers to the Lord. One of the most convicting sermons I ever read was preached by Jonathan Edwards called Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer. And basically, that pretty much reveals the whole sermon. What he was saying is that if you claim to be a Christian and you don't have a regular time of prayer, he said in the sermon, just throw off your hope that you're really saved. That's a strong sermon. He basically said, you know, if you started praying and then you stop and you no longer pray, you know, I would have no hope of you truly knowing the Lord as your Savior, because it is automatic, it is natural, I should say supernatural, for a Christian just to pray. When we get saved, God sends the Holy Spirit in our heart, which causes us to cry out, what? Abba, Father. Praying for a Christian is just as natural as a child talking to their parents. You know, and so this is something that we must do. And notice where it says, and pray unto your Father in secret, unto thy Father in secret, in verse number 6. To thy Father which is in secret. Prayer is unto God. And I believe Jesus emphasizes this because of the context. He's comparing hypocritical praying with true praying. Some men are praying to others to be heard of others, but a true Christian seeking God prays to be heard of God. The prayer is unto God. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this. He says, I believe that not one prayer in 100 is directed unto God. That's pretty strong. Not one prayer in 100 is directed unto God. And he meant that people go through the motions, not being aware that they're really in the presence of God and they're really praying before God. R.A. Torrey said that he never utters one syllable of prayer, either in private or in public, until he's definitely conscious that he's in the presence of God. He doesn't just rush haphazardly into prayer and say what he wants and then leaves. He is quiet until he gets into the mindset where he understands that he is in God's presence. And I think that's a good practice. Don't pray hypocritically. Make sure it's heartfelt. Make sure it comes from you. You're talking to your Father, which is in heaven. Don't let it be rote. Don't let it just be going through the motions like you're checking off something on a list. Let it be a meaningful time that you have with God. But here's the second thing Jesus says. Don't be heathenistic in your prayers. Look at verse number 7. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Jesus said, don't be like the heathen when they pray. Avoid those pagan practices that you hear or that you're accustomed to. And I think that there are three words that can characterize some of the pagan practices that were going on back in that day, and really even to today. Number one is mechanical. Again, it's just saying words without a heart. William Barclay, in his discussion on this passage, pointed out how prayer had devolved in Jewish life. It had become ritualized. They had wording and forms, and they were just written down. They would just write down these prayers, and people could just recite them. They would memorize them and just recite them. You know, you semi-conscious, you didn't really have to be fully conscious just to cite them. They had prayers for every occasion. There were prayers for light, prayers for darkness, prayers for fire, prayers for rain, prayers for the new moon, prayers for traveling, prayers for good news, bad news, and so on. It was just kind of written down and very ritualized. And it was all very, very mechanical. And if we're not careful, we can fall into that pattern, where we just say the same words, we spit out the same words over and over again without really engaging our heart. Robert Cook said this, all of us have one routine prayer in our system, and once we get rid of it, we can really start to pray. Then there's another thing that characterized prayers back then was multiple prayers. They would say these prayers over and over again with this idea that verbosity of these multiple words would somehow persuade God to give them what they wanted. It was always just saying words as if there was strength in the amount of words that you pray. Someone wrote this, we must not regard prayer as some kind of magical incantation, for this is how pagans pray. They recite certain phrases over and over again, and in these contexts, prayers are used as a kind of a mantra, with the hope that they will change the environment or the circumstance in which the person lives. We see this in the Old Testament. Remember the prophets on Mount Carmel, just chanting the same thing over and over again? In Acts chapter 19, the Ephesian people pray to the goddess Diana with an incessant chanting, great is Diana, great is Diana. They just repeated that for 2 hours, as if that was going to accomplish something. When I was in Nepal and was taken to this Buddhist temple, I noticed in the complex, they had all these prayer wheels. They had like layers and layers of prayer wheels. And people just come by and they just walk through and spin those wheels. Then they come back again on another lap and just keep spinning the wheels. And the idea was each time those wheels would spin, that was a prayer going up to their God. As if spinning those prayer wheels was actually going to accomplish something. Roman Catholics light candles in belief that their requests will continue to ascend to heaven just like that candle is burning. And again, that's just mechanical. Rosaries are used to count off repeated prayers of Hail Marys and Our Father. And the rosary itself came to Catholicism from Buddhism by way of Spanish Muslims during the Middle Ages. And so there were all these different practices that were going on as if that in some way and somehow was legitimate prayer. But not only were those prayers mechanical and multiple, but also they were mystical. And there were pagan mystery religions back in the first century. And they taught that when a person got carried away in prayer, that they were filled with ecstasy and they would be lifted up to another level and they would begin to speak gibberish, words that no one could understand. Supposedly, this was the language of the gods, the divine language. And it's not surprising to us that all of this was accompanied with wine and with drunkenness. The Greek mystery religions included drinking a lot of wine and then getting carried away with music and all kind of ecstasy, and then they would just begin to spit out non-intelligible words. They would just begin to spit out gibberish. And it was said that once you reached that point, you were actually praying on a divine level. And this was going on at the church at Corinth. Many of the people at Corinth were saved out of the Greco-Roman mystery religions, and they were incorporating that type of mystical prayer into the Christian life. And Paul had to show them what real prayer was. There was a true gift of tongues that was being used in the early church, and a false gift of these non-intelligible words that were being brought in as if that was a kind of tongues, a spiritual kind of tongues. And some charismatics that don't understand 1 Corinthians 14 will say, well, the tongues that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 14 is a different kind of tongues from Acts chapter 2. And they say there were two different kinds of tongues going on. But the only problem with that is the Greek words used of tongues in Acts 2 and the ones used in 1 Corinthians 14 are the same ones. In the Bible, tongues was always an earthly known language. If you read the book of Acts, it even gives a list of languages that they spoke on the day of Pentecost when they spoke in tongues under the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as a tongues where you're speaking some kind of a gibberish that nobody understands, as if that was some kind of a intimate prayer language that God has given you so that you can get more intimate with God the Father. That's nowhere in Scripture. Paul was debunking the paganistic practices that were trying to be incorporated into the church, while at the same time trying to uphold the real gift of tongues that was still being used at that time. And that was the task of the Apostle Paul when he was dealing with the issue in 1 Corinthians over the abuse of that spiritual gift. But let me just say this. Those who say that, you know, there's a private prayer language that you can get into, a very intimate language, you know, that you should attain to, you can't get any more intimate in prayer than what Jesus is teaching here in the Lord's Prayer. You can't get any more intimate than that. You can't get any more intimate in prayer than when we read of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane seeking God the Father right before he's about to die on the cross. I don't read anywhere in that prayer where Jesus was ascended to some level of speaking some kind of a gibberish that nobody else could understand. But that was the most intimate prayer that you'll ever read right there. And so there's nothing in the Scripture that talks about that. And you know, we have to be aware of fads that are out there. And there's no prayer formula that is, if you say it, that all of a sudden God's going to do great things and give you everything you want. You know, years ago, there was this fad where, you ever hear the prayer of Jabez? You know, that was popular for a time. And the author of it basically said, you know, if you pray this prayer, the prayer of Jabez, and, you know, in about a few weeks, you'll see all of those things answered that you pray if you pray the prayer of Jabez. I don't know where he got that from, because I studied the prayer of Jabez in the Old Testament, and I got news for you. The prayer of Jabez is a guy in the Old Testament asking for more grass for his cattle. That's all he's doing. He's asking for more land. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking for more land. And there's nothing wrong with asking for more grass for your cattle if that's what you need. But there's nothing magical about the prayer of Jabez. It's all of a sudden going to cause God to do things for you that he normally wouldn't do. If you want to know the pattern or the model for prayer for God's people, it's not the prayer of Jabez in the Old Testament. It's the prayer of Jesus right here. It's here what Jesus taught his disciples. This is the pattern that he wants us to follow as far as seeking God and having intimate prayer with God the Father. And so Jesus says, don't pray hypocritically and don't pray heathenistically. But then here's the third thing that we see. Don't pray haphazardly. Look at verse number 8. Be not therefore like unto them. Like unto who? What Jesus was just describing. Those that are hypocritical. Those that follow the pattern of the heathen in the way that they pray. Don't be like them, Jesus says, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And by the way, let me back up to verse 7. I want to mention this. Verse 7, he says, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. I may have told you this before, but the Greek word for vain repetition is bata legeo. Legeo meaning to speak, bata is a non-word. Speaking non-words, words that don't make any sense. Don't use vain repetitions. Don't use these little formulas as if they're going to do something for you. And then he says, after this manner, when he gets into teaching the Lord's Prayer, when he says, after this manner, he's saying, after this pattern, I'm laying down here a pattern for you on how to pray. He didn't give the Lord's Prayers, again, some kind of a magical prayer that you pray over and over again as if it's going to move God. How do we know that? Because Jesus, several times, actually once here in Matthew and once in Luke, he gives the Lord's Prayer. And you know what I find? That the words are not exactly the same. But the pattern is the same. So the idea is follow this pattern. Don't pray vain repetitions. Don't say prayers over and over again as if it's going to move God. And then don't pray haphazardly. Don't be like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. And Jesus here is saying that remember who you're talking to. Remember that you're speaking to a great God. And you're speaking to a God who already knows what you need before you even ask him. He already knows it. These words remind me of the psalmist, Psalm 139, where it says, you know, Lord, thou hast known, searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. You know, there are some people that go into prayer with this low view of God, just like, again, the Greeks and the Romans had a low view of their gods that they worshiped. And Jesus is saying, look, don't bring that low view of God into prayer. Remember who that you're talking to. And in prayer, you're not informing God of something he doesn't know. He already knows it. It amazes me sometimes when I hear people pray and they're actually reciting to God all these things that he needs to know. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with unburdening your heart in prayer, but just remember, he knows all of that. You're praying to a God who's omniscient. And also, you're not counseling God about a better plan when you pray. You know, God, here's what I think you should do in this. You know, God's pretty smart. He's been around a long time. He knows everything. And when we're praying, we're not giving God a better plan. You know, God, plan A is not working, so here's plan B. Would you please consider doing this? You're not trying to change God's mind about anything. You know, God is already perfect. His plan is already perfect. He doesn't need to change his plan since it is perfect. That would be absurd to think that, you know, you can counsel God and give him a better plan on how to do things. That's not it. You say, well, you know, surely no one would do that. You know, there's a view out of God called open theism. You know what open theism is? It's a view that God is constantly changing. He's actually getting better at what he's doing. You know, that God doesn't know the future perfectly. He kind of lives in time like we do, and he knows everything that's possible to be known, but the future is not yet knowable. And so God is kind of experimenting. He's learning, and, you know, he's getting better at the decisions that he makes. Some open theists said that, you know, when God created the world in the beginning and he created man, he thought he made a mistake, and that's why he destroyed the earth after he created it. But then the pain that he felt from after destroying the earth hurt him so bad that he decided, no, I'm not going to do that again. And open theists say, you know, God's learning, he's growing. That is a low view of God. God knows everything. He's absolutely perfect. He's absolutely sovereign. And you can't make a plan any better than God already has. You say, well, then why do we pray? We pray because we are securing God's plan. And God is using us to secure the plan that he has for us here on earth. You know, we're praying for God's will to be done. You know what God's will is? God's will is something we would desire if we were smart enough to really want it. He has a will, and we are securing that will. And you say, how do we know what God's will is? Well, because it's revealed right here in Scripture. You know the best way to pray? We talked about this last week. Find a promise of God. Find something that God says in his word, and then you bring it to God and say, God, this is what you said, and I'm asking you to fulfill your will in this. We bring our promises to God in prayer. You're not persuading God to give you something he's reluctant to give. God is not trying to change, prayer is not trying to change God's reluctance. Prayer is laying hold of God's willingness. And God is willing to do these things for us when we go to him in prayer. But what did James say? You have not because you ask not. Part of the way that God has designed to f- f- fulfill his will with us here on earth is through the prayers of God's people. He'll get us to pray. He'll get us on our knees seeking him in prayer. That's the way God designed it. Look in Matthew chapter 7 real quick before we close out. Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask and it shall be given you. Matthew 7, 7. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, or your Father which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? And so, in short, prayer doesn't change the mind of God. He already knows everything. He doesn't need our counsel. He's not reluctant to give us what he knows that we need. So you say, well, then what does prayer do? Prayer changes us. As we seek God in prayer, it changes our heart. We come in line with God's will. We find communion with God. It profoundly changes us. And prayer is God's means to secure his will on earth. And we'll look at this as we study the Lord's Prayer, but Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Lord, I'm seeking your will in prayer. We're praying that your kingdom would come. Prayer changes our circumstances. Scripture tells us that. That's why Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, tell the church to pray. Why? Why should the church pray? Well, so that you can have a peaceable, quiet life. Now, in the first century, it wasn't peaceable and quiet. You know why? Because Nero was on the throne. And Christians were being persecuted. And things were difficult. And Paul said, Timothy, get the church to pray. Make it a priority to pray. Why? So that it'll change the circumstances. God will move in behalf of his people. That's why we pray, because it changes circumstances. And also, God uses prayer as an evangelistic tool to bring salvation to people. Because again, Paul said to Timothy, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, we believe that God is sovereign. And you know what that means? God can do whatever he wants. He rules over all. You're not going to surprise him with what's going on in your life. But he can sovereignly move his hand to change things on our behalf, to line up with what he desires, with what he wills in that situation. And so prayer does change things. And it moves God's hand in our direction, in our behalf. God will hear the prayers of his people. God will answer the prayers of his people. But we have to come and we have to bring these things before our God in heaven. Like one person wrote, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. So seek God in prayer. And Jesus says, don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray like the heathen. Don't pray haphazardly. Remember who you're coming to and bring your request to him. Let's bow for prayer together tonight. So, Father, we come before you. And, Lord, we ask you to help us to be people of prayer. It seems like, Lord, in our spiritual life, this is the area that many struggle with. It's the thing that seems to be left off first because we get so busy, we get so caught up in the day-to-day things that if we're not careful, Lord, we can easily forget to pray or we can bump it back in our list of priorities. And so, Lord, help us in this. May we make this a priority. May we obey the words of our master who taught us to pray, to seek your face, who commands us to pray, who says when you pray. Lord, help us to make this a regular pattern of our Christian walk, to seek your face. And Lord, may it change us. May it conform us more to the image of Christ. And Lord, may we see you do great things as a result of the prayers of your people. Lord, we know as we read in Scripture in the book of Acts that when the church came together and prayed, Lord, you moved in a mighty mighty way. And Lord, that's our desire. Move in hearts and lives, save souls, and build your church, and bless your people. And we pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.